Well, welcome back. My name's Aaron. If you're just jumping in, we've been cruising through Luke's gospel for the past 16 weeks. This marks week 17. And basically what we've been doing throughout this series is just taking a real strong, deep look at Jesus's biography as it's recorded by Luke, taking a peek at some of the things that he did, some of the ways that he changed people's lives. And if you recall, we started this series with, we kicked it off with Jesus' birth sometime around Christmas, and it will culminate next week on Easter Sunday when we dive head deep into Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. So if you were here last week, Pastor Ryan, the big theme that he zoomed in on was that the obstacles, when you are following Jesus, the obstacles in your life will never outweigh the outcome that Jesus is going to accomplish for your life. And so the way that he talked about that is he walked us through a real encounter and the fact that a real encounter with Jesus comes with real obstacles. Three obstacles that he drew out was sin in our past, comfort in our present, and then people in our lives. And then second to that, he talked about how a real encounter with Jesus produces real change, meaning our lifestyle, our attitude, and ultimately our identity. And the way that he presented this to us is he took a peek at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector who was at war with the Jewish people. But when Zacchaeus worked through the obstacles, when Zacchaeus climbed that tree and met Jesus, his life began to change. We saw glimpses of change in that he immediately was proclaiming that he was going to take half of what he owned and give it to the poor. And then he chased that with, and mind you, he's working for the IRS in a sense. He said that he would pay back any taxes that he had extorted fourfold. And I don't know about you guys, but I just filed my taxes, and I think it would be really, really legit if the IRS got hit with the gospel bug and they paid us back fourfold. I'm not sure where you're at with that, but that's where I'm at with it. At any rate, we're going to zoom in on what I'm going to call one of Jesus's final moves. It's his entry into Jerusalem. And as we zoom in on the details and the nuances around this story, I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to think about it in terms of, when we zoom in on details, keep in mind that Jesus, there's not anything that he does that's void of purpose. So in other words, everything that Jesus does, he does for a reason, he does with intention, and he does with poise. This isn't happenstance. These aren't things that coincidentally happen. These are things that Jesus himself has engineered. So let's go ahead and pick up. We're in Luke chapter 19, verse 28, and there we read, "When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said, 'Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say this, the Lord needs it.' So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the young donkey, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the donkey?' 'The Lord needs it,' they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their robes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading their robes on the road. And now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. 'The King who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' And some of the Pharisees from the crowd heard this and told him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out.'" So what we just cruised through is what many folks call the triumphal entry. And it's found in each of the four gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all account for this triumphal entry. Luke doesn't mention palm branches. The other gospel writers do. So another dynamic here is you would have seen people waving palm branches, laying them in the streets. And that, my friends, is why we have what we recognize if you were raised Catholic or maybe Presbyterian or Methodist. You've probably heard this story on a Palm Sunday. You've probably heard somebody crack the Bible and read this story. But I'm here to tell you that this story is about much more than just palm branches. In fact, it's not about about an event involving palm branches. It's about an event involving a true encounter with the true King. And that King is Jesus. And today I want to zoom in on and show you how Jesus is the true King. But in addition to him being the true King, he's also a transformational King. So the first thing that I want to highlight for you is that Jesus is the true King. So I mentioned earlier that when Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, he's very intentional about it. All the details surrounding his entry are extremely, we could even say that he's engineering his entry into Jerusalem if we want to take it that far. And I believe that that's what he's doing. So there's strategy in his move. And his plan, I believe, is that he's ready to reveal his true identity as King Jesus. And so he wants as much noise and as much crowd as he can conjure up around his entry into Jerusalem. And so you see, back in that day, the only people who would have thought to enter Jerusalem or a city like Jerusalem riding on a horse or a donkey were kings. The average person would not have entered a city riding anything. They would have entered on foot. And so when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be entering on a donkey, this would have ignited some excitement in them. They would have been saying, finally, finally, the Messiah that we've been following around for the past 3 years, he's finally going to take action, assume his role as king, and he's going to make the move that we've been waiting for. He's going to make the move against our oppressor, Rome. He's going to start the revolt that we've all been waiting for. And if you remember, one of the people that Jesus had on his team, it was Simon the Zealot. Simon was ready to bash skulls at this point in time. He was ready to release the rage that was in him against his enemies. But there's something different about what Jesus is doing. And so they would have anticipated Jesus saying, hey, find me the fiercest war horse that you can find, because that's what a king would have entered a city on, the back of a fierce, strong war horse. And so when Jesus says, hey, go to Bethany and get me a donkey, I kind of imagine the disciples taking a step back and saying, Jesus, which one of us do you want to be the image consultant? Because this ain't going to fly. I mean, if you were launching a revolt and you come riding in on a donkey, and not just a donkey, it's an untrained, like the Bible says, it's the colt of a donkey. It's a baby donkey. It's a baby donkey. So it would have been smaller than the average adult donkey. And I mean, at this point in time, Jesus has been wearing the same tunic for a really long time. So he's not really screaming, I'm kingly and I'm coming to rescue everyone who's been waiting for me. So these guys would have kind of been taken aback, but they know Jesus, and they know that he does some confounding things. And they know that when they would have said, hey, Jesus, you're going to look more like Juan Valdez. You're going to look more like a merchant than a Messiah. But they knew he had something up his sleeve. And so, again, keep in mind that everything that Jesus does, he does with purpose. And so Not only is he trying to find an animal that represents the type of king that he is, he also is trying to find a crowd that understands to an extent who he is. So when he sends his disciples to Bethany, this isn't the average town. If you recall, or if you're familiar with some of the miracles that Jesus has done just a few days prior, he marched into Bethany and he was wrecked. He wept over the death of his good friend Lazarus. But then he responded to Lazarus' death, not by leaving Lazarus in his tomb, but calling Lazarus' 4-day-old, dead, stench-filled body out of the tomb and bringing him back to life. And when Jesus did that, this was the miracle that really solidified his identity in the people who lived in Bethany. A lot of people began following Jesus at that point in time. And if you recall, the Bible tells us that was also the catalyst that really drove the Jewish leaders to up the ante in their plot to put a hit on Jesus' life. And so when Jesus sent his disciples into Bethany, where he had a strong following, looking for a donkey, he wasn't just looking for a ride. He was looking to incite a holy riot in the streets leading into the city of Jerusalem. And so this literally was the catalyst that conjured up a crowd. The crowd that went before Jesus, the crowd that followed Jesus into the city. And when they saw him mount that donkey, they saw their king. They saw their king headed toward the city that they loved, the city that they wanted back, the city that was under Roman rule, the city that at that time represented oppression to them. They wanted Jesus to ride that donkey into the city and start a revolt against their oppressor. And so they see their king and they're worshiping him. They're reflecting on the things that they've seen him do, the times that he healed the sick, the times that he raised the dead, the times that he gave value to the marginalized, the times that Jesus fed the masses with a small homemade lunch, the times that Jesus just blew people's minds with the miracles that he performed. They saw their king riding into the city, and they weren't just making noise about it. They were screaming Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, which is a psalm that was aimed at the hope of the Jewish people, the king that would one day come back. And so they're screaming Psalm 118, and they're saying, "The king who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." These people are in the streets leading into Jerusalem, hailing Jesus as the king that the Jewish people had always waited for. The messianic king, the Davidic king, the king that was going to set everything right again. This was the central hope of the Jewish people, that one day a great king would come back and he would make everything right. He would end oppression. He would fix everything that's wrong with the world. And so for thousands of years, the Jews had anticipated this day. And for the past 3 years, Jesus' closest friends, his disciples, had anticipated Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So you can imagine the streets are filled with excitement as the people exalted Jesus as the true king. And this was the exact response that Jesus was trying to elicit from these people, because Jesus does everything with purpose, and he was trying to make his entry as visible and as vocal as he possibly could. And so there were some critics in the crowd that day, and when they heard Psalm 118, when they heard people pointing to this man riding on a donkey as the Davidic king, the Messiah, the ultimate king that was going to fix everything that was wrong, they paused and they said, "Jesus, you have got to put a gag order on these people. Because the last thing we need is you being exalted as something that you're not. But the last thing we need is Rome hearing that someone is coming up in here like a king, because they will just tighten down the oppression on us." But Jesus, he responds to them and he says something that's kind of like, "Oh, I don't really know where he's going with this," because he starts talking about trees and stones. But he says, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. Creation would erupt." What he's saying is, it is time for me to reveal my true identity. And if you remember, Jesus hadn't done that up to this point. He hadn't been this bold about revealing who he was. He'd kind of like scooted around and he'd hide from people when they tried to get at him. And he would tell people, "Hey, you had this deep encounter with me, but please keep it to yourself. Don't go screaming this in the streets." But at this point in time, Jesus himself is screaming it in the streets. And he's saying, "I am the king that gives ultimate meaning to all of creation." That's what he's talking about when he's talking about stones and trees crying out. He says, "I am the king that influences and controls absolutely everything. I'm the king that the universe, the entirety of the universe, has been waiting for." He's saying, "I am here to take the place of anyone or anything that you have crowned as king in your life. I am here to assume the role as the true king." And in a sense, this is what I think Jesus is presenting us with. I think Jesus is showing us that ultimately all of us have this deep down desire or thirst for a true king. And to highlight this, I want to show you what, share with you what C.S. Lewis described this as. He says, where men are forbidden to honor a king, they honor millionaires, athletes, or film stars instead, even famous gangsters. For spiritual nature, like physical nature, will be served. Deny it food and it will gobble poison. C.S. Lewis is saying, Jesus is saying that we are designed for the true king. We're designed to have a king in our lives. We're aimed to worship that king. We're designed to follow that king. And until we find that true king, we're going to elevate people, possessions, things to the place of king in our lives. And we do that because this is the way that we deal with our circumstance. It's the way that we deal with our shame, with our guilt, with our brokenness. It's the way that ultimately we're trying to grasp on and find meaning in life. And so C.S. Lewis, what he's saying is, whatever it is in your life that validates you, that gives you ultimate meaning, that makes you feel like you're worth it, that makes you feel loved and accepted, that's your king. And ultimately, if that's your king, it's what controls you. And so I believe that we were made for a relationship with the true king. And I'm also convinced that when we turned away from the true king, when we sinned and we started substituting ourselves, substituting other things for the true king, who happens to be Jesus, our lives fell apart. They came unhinged at every level. That's socially, psychologically, physically. Everything about us came unhinged. And so with that in mind, keep this on the back burner. Nothing is the way that it should be. Nothing is the way that it can be. And thank God for Jesus, because nothing is the way that it will be. Amen? I mean, something's coming that is much better than anything that we have ever experienced. And so, friends, the best, I believe this, the best is yet to come. But here's where we operate. Because of this brokenness, we grasp at things, we grasp at people, and all we're doing is we're trying to pick up the pieces. And so we crown someone or something that's going to validate us, that's going to give our life meaning, that's going to function as the true king of our life. It's going to be our source of validation, acceptance, and love. And so, I think some people, the thing that they've crowned success. Some people have crowned sex. Some people have crowned power. Some people have crowned money. Some people have crowned relationships. Some people have crowned their spouse, their career. Some people have crowned their children. Some people have crowned social status, self-image. I mean, we can crown absolutely anyone or anything as king in our lives. But here's the thing. It's not a sin to want to be validated. It's not a sin to want to feel loved and accepted. It's not a sin to want to have purpose. What matters more than that is who you or what you crown as king in your life. Because who or what you crown as king is going to determine whether or not your soul is satisfied. And maybe you're thinking, that's not how I'm doing life. I'm not crowning anything. I don't crown things and I don't crown people. Jesus is my king. But I want to draw you out a little bit, and I want to ask you a couple of questions. And the first of which is, why do we struggle so much with criticism? If Jesus is the king and people criticize us, why is it so hard? Why do we get so bent out of shape and wrapped around the axle? Why do we spend money the way that we do? If Jesus is such a king and we're so into him, why do we spend the way that we spend? Or why do we put so much pressure on our kids to do the things that we ourselves aren't even doing or can't even do? Why do we end up in relationship after relationship after relationship if we've crowned Jesus as king? Or why do we run from people when things get turbulent? Why is that the case? Why do we get upset when people don't agree with us or don't share the same values or aren't as Christian as we are? Why is that the case? Why are we scared of commitment? And why do we put so much pressure on ourselves to perform? Why? Why are you so concerned with whether or not somebody liked your picture on Facebook or like texted you back after you texted them 14 times, or returned your email, like you wake up and you're on the edge of your seat as if something miraculous is going to happen? The reality is, if they text you back, you're going to have to send another text. You're going to have to keep running to them for validation. The reality is, if the thing for you is your kids' happiness, good luck with that one. I have kids. And if you're trying to keep them happy, there's a rubber room for the both of us. The reality is, if you crown someone or something other than Jesus in your life as king, you're going to run back to them time and time again. And time and time again, you're running back with an empty tank. And time again, they barely fill it. And time again, you realize how exhausting that is. I had a conversation with somebody this week, a longtime friend. He's been following Jesus, quote, end quote, following Jesus for 18 years. And you know where he found validation? It wasn't in Jesus. It wasn't in that Jesus is who he says he is or can do what he says he can do. He found validation in trying to avoid looking at pornography, to tell the truth, to be honest. He found validation in avoiding the list of things that he thought Christianity was about avoiding. But the coolest part of my conversation with him this week was it took him 18 years, but 18 years later, what he's realizing is, if I just know Jesus on a deep level, those things that I've crowned as king, I will be able to dethrone them. I'll be able to run from them. I will be able to push them to the side and actually follow Jesus. And so the reality is, I think we all are doing this on some level. We all have things or people in our lives that we look to for validation and meaning. And the reality there is we're designed to mean something. We have infinite value and infinite worth, but we don't feel like that all the time. And when we don't feel like that, we run to places that make us feel like that. And we're real good at getting what we need out of things and what we need out of people. But the problem is we're always left feeling unsatisfied. And so the tragedy of crowning someone or something else as king, I said, you're going to be left feeling empty, exhausted, and ultimately ashamed. And so get something in your mind, something that you know, maybe nobody else knows, something that you have crowned as king, something that you run to for validation, something that you run to for meaning, something that you run to that makes you feel good. And when things are going well, you feel good about yourself. But when that thing's not there, you feel like a train wreck. Like you don't matter, like you have no value, no self-worth. And now I want you to see King Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey and saying, I am here to replace that in your life. I am here to be your true king. And that you don't have to run to people or things anymore. That you can run to him as the true king. That's going to give you ultimate meaning in life. And it's an ultimate meaning that doesn't die, it doesn't go away, it doesn't fade, it doesn't decay. Because the reality is when you run to Jesus, you can be changed. And if Jesus is the true king, then that means he controls and influences everything. And it's as simple as this. If he controls and influences everything, he can take your dead-end situation and make a way where there is no way. He can change what we can't change because Jesus is capable of transforming everything. Because my second point is that Jesus is a transformational king. So take a look with me at verse 37. It says, Jesus came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they'd seen. The king who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. You see, Jesus' ruling power, it does something to us. It changes us. It transforms us. It transforms everything. And Jesus is showing us that when the king comes back, things that are dead come alive. That when his ruling power comes upon people, people who were dead come to life. And this is what he means when he says that the trees and the rocks will cry out. This is what the psalmist means when he says, all the trees of the forest will shout for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. This is what Isaiah means when he says, the sun will no longer be your light by day, and the brightness of the moon will not shine on you, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your splendor. Jesus, the psalmist, the entirety of the Bible is saying that when the true King comes back, everything, absolutely everything will be transformed. And I want to show you how that can happen. And we're going to look at verse 29 where we read that as he approached, this is Jesus, Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and he said, go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Then they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their robes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. Jesus' choice of transportation here, it's something that we cannot take for granted. It is one of those very purposeful, engineered aspects of Jesus' triumphal entry. And the reality is, if Uber was a thing back then, they'd have been using donkeys. They'd have been branding that weird-looking you, and it'd be hard to find because it's always hard to find. And it's always an inopportune time when you're trying to find it, those of you who use it. I won't even go into details to what I mean there. But they'd have been whipping around on donkeys, picking you up at the spot that you wouldn't have had a phone, so I don't know how you would have really called for them. But they would have found you, because that's what Uber does. They find you. They show up where you are, and they get you, and they take you to where you want to go. But the reality was, it was highly uncommon for a king to roll into a city on a donkey, because kings riding into the city had three intentions. They were coming into the city to be crowned, to be celebrated, or to conquer. Right? So kings don't ride donkeys, but here's another dynamic to that. People don't ever ride untamed horses or donkeys, which is what this is. Anybody out there ever been on a horse that hasn't been broken? Yeah, I hear people saying, yeah, then you're so happy about it, you're just mumbling to yourself. I remember being on a horse that wasn't broken one time, and I remember my life flashing before my eyes, and I ducked faster than I had ever ducked, and I jumped off faster than I had ever jumped off, because my life was hanging in the balance. You don't get on animals that aren't broken. You just don't, unless you just got a death wish or you're crazy or something. So nobody in their right mind is getting on a donkey that hasn't been tamed, that's never been sat on. And no king in their right mind rides into a city on a donkey, because that would have made them vulnerable. If they came to conquer, that would have made Jesus extremely vulnerable. That would have made him weak. People would have seen him as weak. People would have laughed if that's what he came to do. But when Jesus gets on this unbroken colt, something miraculous happens, and I want you to see it. Jesus gets on an unbroken animal, and people, by and large, invariably, when human beings get on unbroken horses and donkeys, their goal is to break the animal. Jesus does not break the donkey. He heals it of its fear. He cures it. The donkey doesn't resist Jesus being placed on its back. The donkey rests in the peaceful presence of its king. And there's something even bigger there. It doesn't just rest in Jesus' presence. It follows Jesus. And it's not a quiet trail that Jesus is on. This is an all-out riot. This is a worship session of worship sessions. People are going crazy, coming unhinged at the sight of their king. And this donkey, this unbroken, untamed, we can't even believe you're riding it, Jesus donkey, is as calm as it could be. And so here's what happens. When King Jesus comes into your life, he transforms it. He doesn't break you. He heals you. He doesn't destroy you. He transforms you. He frees you from fear of failure, rejection, criticism. But ultimately, what he is healing you of, the fear of, is death. And this wasn't the transformation that the people that day were looking for. They were looking for a revolt. And Jesus was trying to give them rest. They didn't see the significance in the donkey. And I don't know that you and I do readily either. They were looking for Jesus to support their nationalistic fervor and just put an end to everything that they hated. And so as Jesus entered Jerusalem on that donkey, he was communicating that he came to liberate people, to free people from something much more than racial or economic or religious or political oppression. He was communicating that his triumph would be much deeper than any of that, that his triumph would be over sin and death. And he was in a roundabout way saying, look, if I free you of all of that, it's really only a matter of time before you find something else. If I free you of relational tension or political upheaval, if I free you of that dead-end job or that broken relationship that you're in or the addiction that you're struggling with, if that's all I free you from, it's only a matter of time before you cling to something else. Jesus is saying, you need much more than triumph over tyrants or safety from your struggles. Jesus is saying, unless I free you from you, from your misguided motivations, the guilt and shame that drove you there in the first place to find meaning and validation in things like your career, things like sex, things like status, it's only a matter of time before you find another king to crown. And he's saying, I don't want to change the circumstances of your life. I want to transform your life. I don't want to just respond to your struggle. I want to release you from your search, your never-ending search for meaning in things that ultimately don't satisfy. I want to transform you from the inside out and release you from relying on people and possessions and power. I want to release you from relying on your career and your bank account, or the results of the biopsy, or whatever it is that you are hanging on to for hope. I want to transform your doubt into decision. And I want to make that dead end that you're living into a doorway. Jesus is saying, you want to see your enemies fall, but what you fail to realize is that your own broken heart is your fiercest enemy. And because of this, Jesus doesn't just ride that colt into Jerusalem proclaiming peace. He gets off the colt in Jerusalem and he purchases peace. And here's how he does it. And this is how Jesus is able to transform us. You see, just a few days later, Jesus, who was welcomed as a triumphant king, would show us the significance of that colt. He would show us that what he came to do was not prevail with power, but triumph through tragedy. Because Jesus knew full well that he would have to go through the crucifixion to get to the resurrection. And Jesus' disciples, they didn't expect to see their king betrayed or beaten beyond recognition or thrown into prison. They didn't know how to respond as the tragedy was unfolding. Their hope died as they saw Jesus march that 650 yards to Golgotha, where he would be executed as a thief. And as the worship team comes up, I want to help you see something that I believe we need to see. And it's a big something. You see, the disciples didn't understand what they were going through. And sometimes you don't understand what you're going through. You don't understand what Jesus is walking you through. And I want to encourage you a little bit, because here's the reality. Faith doesn't mean that you got it all figured out. Following Jesus doesn't mean that you have the answers to all the questions, or you're avoiding all the wrong things and you're doing all the right things. Faith means that you are following Jesus step by step through whatever comes your way, because you are convinced that all Jesus is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So don't fret. And Jesus would have told them, don't fret when you see me stripped, naked, and beaten beyond recognition. When you see me humiliated and nailed to that crossbar. Because to the untrained eye, it looked like Jesus was carrying an 80-pound piece of raw-cut lumber to his destiny. But to the trained eye and to Jesus, he knew that he was carrying every ounce of our guilt and every ounce of our shame, every ounce of our sin. The shame and the sin that has caused us to look for validation in people and in possessions. The shame that's helped us learn how to get what we think we need from the people in our lives and the things in our lives. The disciples didn't understand what was going on when Jesus from the cross said, "Father, forgive them because they know not what they are doing." They didn't understand that Jesus didn't come to destroy his enemies. He came to rescue his enemies. They didn't understand that Jesus didn't come with a sword in his hand. He came with nails in his hand. And it looked like Jesus was trapped. Everyone there that day thought Jesus was trapped. Judas thought the plan worked. The Romans were playing a part in a plan that the Jews thought was working. Death thought that their plan was going to work. Satan thought that he had Jesus trapped. But Jesus wasn't trapped. Jesus put himself on that cross because you and I were trapped. Because we, the servants, the sinners, we had elevated ourselves to the place of king. And Jesus knew that the only way to fix it was for the king to assume the role of servant. The only way for Jesus to fix everything and make everything right was for him to take our place. And so just when it looked like all hope was dead, that the dream was dying, that hope was dehydrated and lost, that's when it all started. Because they thought they had Jesus when they took his lifeless body off of the cross and they laid it in a tomb and they rolled the stone in front of the tomb and they placed a Roman guard at the tomb. They thought they had Jesus. But what nobody knew, what nobody realized is that Jesus, he went into the grave to rob the grave. That Jesus defeated death through death. That Jesus bore our shame so that we could be seen as shameless. They didn't realize that Jesus was triumphing through tragedy because Jesus, not only is he as fierce as a lion, he's as gentle as a lamb. And Revelation chapter 5 says, "Stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David," this is Jesus, "has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw one that looked like a slaughtered lamb." If Jesus is your king, death is no longer your destiny because Jesus defeated death. And shame is no longer your life sentence because Jesus bore your shame. And I want you to take this with you this morning. When the true king comes into your life, he transforms you because Jesus does not just rule and reign. He rescues and restores. Amen.